Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this is where this begins to be made clear. Up until now, you know, we look at these things. Of course, all of us who study the Scriptures often, and especially these topics and things like that, you know, we kind of know how these obscure verses that I just mentioned, I say obscure, they're not really not obscure, but how they pertain to what we're talking about man's inability. We're able to put those two and two together to get four and everything. But whenever we get into some of these passages here that we're about to look at in Corinthians, we begin to see even more clearer the notion that modern day evangelicalism and the gospel that they are preaching is not in accord with the Scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved," not us who will be saved, but who are saved, "it is the power of God." So the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. And so we see here two categories of people. There are the perishing and there are the saved. The number of one and the number of the other is never going to diminish or get bigger. The number of the perishing and the number of the saved was set and fixed before the foundation of the world. And so all of our efforts to make one category bigger than the other is not going to happen. Now, that's not to say don't go out and tell people about the Lord. Don't share the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. That people think that we believe, because of what we believe about evangelism and missions and things like that, that we don't believe in telling people about the gospel or preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel or telling the people about Christ. That's not true. We believe in doing that. I encourage every one of you, when you leave this place here, go tell people about Christ. Go share the gospel. That's the thing. But the notion that we've got from Fullerism, that this whole rabid race to catch them before they fall into the pit, this sinners in the hand of an angry God, I used to love that book. I thought that was one of the greatest writings of all time by one of the greatest theologians of all time. But brethren, that is so unbiblical. That is so unbiblical. The fact that any child of grace is dangling over the pits of hell by a thin cord and about to plummet into hell only by saving, they never were under the wrath of God. And so that notion was just a little off. Now, that's not to say that all of his works were bad, and even some of the parts of that book was really good. But that notion isn't true for the children of grace. We're not scouring the earth, catching those who might fall into the pit and be lost. No, we share the gospel, and God is bringing his sheep, and everyone will be saved. Everyone will be found. Why? Because he's the good shepherd who finds his sheep and brings them in. It's up to him to make sure that every sheep comes in. See, it's not up to me as a preacher to make sure they all come in. It's him as the good shepherd. What he's given to me as a preacher and a pastor is to preach the word, to share the whole counsel of God, to edify and to exhort and to admonish and to rebuke. That's what we do. Whenever we go out from this place, we tell others about Christ. But brethren, it is Christ who is bringing his sheep in. And we have all the confidence in the world, just like Paul, whenever he went, and I can't remember the name of the city, but he went into the city and he said, you know, I know that God has people here. God has people here. And every one of them will come. We know that every tribe, every language, every nation, every tongue, there will be people out of every walk of life that will be part of the elect of God. God is promised that. He has said that. And we know that there are going to be people represented from all the world. And so that is going to be his responsibility to bring them in. And so I don't have a problem if somebody wants to go over and to preach in the tribes of Africa and to preach the gospel. That's great. But we aren't failing evangelism. We aren't failing in the gospel if we don't send a missionary somewhere all over the place, all over the world. You know, we've had that notion, we've seen that before, that, you know, that we were told, especially whenever we quit contributing to missionaries outside of our church, contributing to them, we were told that, oh, then, you know, you're not evangelizing anymore. Then you're not following the Great Commission anymore. How can you keep the Great Commission if you're not supporting a missionary somewhere? Hello, here I am. You've got one person here that God's called for you to hear. Hello, every one of you, when you leave this place, are missionaries. God calls us all to do that, right? God calls us all to do that. And just because we don't put somebody on a banana boat across the ocean doesn't mean that we failed in doing that. Matter of fact, we need people here in this country sharing the gospel as much as anywhere else. And so just because foreign missions may not be our main concern, doesn't mean that we don't believe in the gospel or don't believe in the preaching of it or the sharing of it. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that soapbox or that deal, but for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. Those who are the reprobate will never find the cross alluring. Will never find Christ most beautiful. They will never find those things. They will find forms of religion that maybe use His name, that maybe use some of the things from this book alluring, but they will never find the true Christ, the true gospel, and the true Word of God alluring. They're not going to find that there. You know, like we were talking about, I don't know how many months ago, whenever we talked about affliction, whenever we've seen how when God afflicts people, that's not alluring to anybody. Most people don't like that teaching. Okay? But for us who have been saved of God, and we see and we say with the psalmist, you know, it was good that I be afflicted. Why? Because we see that the conformity to Christ that God is doing with us comes sometimes through affliction as He sees best. And so the preaching of affliction is foolishness to them that are perishing. The preaching of election is foolishness to them who are perishing. The preaching of redemption and its particularness is foolishness to them who are perishing. These things are part of the gospel, and they are foolishness to those who are perishing. And so whenever we preach, and here, and again, I want to reiterate this. When Paul says here, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, number one, he's not talking about just a piece of wood, okay? He's not talking about that. He's talking about what is happening on that cross. He's talking about the work of redemption, of salvation that is taking place on that cross, that is manifesting itself there to men on that cross. Okay? We have all these songs that uplift and praise and worship a wooden beam, but we're talking about what's happening on the cross. And what Paul here is actually saying is not the fact just that he died. Okay, because he makes that clear in other places in Corinthians as well. Okay, it isn't just that he died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. That's not the gospel. That's part of the gospel, but not all the gospel. It's what he teaches in its fullness throughout the scriptures. What did Jesus do on the cross? It wasn't that he just died to make salvation possible for everybody. That wasn't the intent. That never was the intent. The intent was that he might be sent to save his people from their sins through redemption in blood. And that blood was efficacious, meaning that blood actually procured everything needed for their salvation, past and future. Everything that was needed for everyone who was God's people was paid for, and that particular redemption was for them and for them only. The pictures of that is in the Old Testament. That redemption, that purchase, that work of salvation by bloodletting, by death, by sacrifice in the Old Testament never was for anybody except for the ones that it was intended for. And that was for the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel as a whole. And then we look at that spiritually speaking, we see that his redemption is only for the children of grace, for the elect as a whole. There's not anything salvific in a redemption that isn't efficacious. If the redemption is not efficacious, then it's not salvation. Jesus was not a Savior if all for whom He dies is not effectually saved. There is a place there that, I'm guilty of this, and I've repented of the false gospels that I've preached in the past, and I pray for all those that I love and still know that preach these gospels and everything, that God might bring them out of these teachings and false teachings about Christ. But brethren, listen, it says something about our Savior whenever we preach a salvation that doesn't actually save. That's not salvation. And so Paul here is saying, whenever we preach that cross, when we preach that salvation, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. And it was foolishness to me. Whenever I heard that Jesus only died for some and not all, and that there was some that would be saved, even those who didn't want to be saved, you know, that kind of rhetoric that you hear and everything, you know, hey, that was foolishness to me. You get out of here. We know that Jesus died for everyone and that salvation is there, and all they got to do is choose. All they got to do is make a decision, and it's theirs. He's given it to them freely, and all they got to do is choose it. Brethren, that is not the gospel. And Paul says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But he says to them which are saved, it is the power of God. Now that tells me a couple of things. Number one is that this gospel is for the children of grace. The gospel is for the children of grace. The gospel is for those who have been saved. So the purpose for the gospel is for His sheep, for His people that He redeemed, that He bought with His blood. That's the purpose of the good news. It's good news for them. It's the preaching to them. It's the message to them. This Bible is written for them. It's to them. It's about them, and it's about Him. Primarily, it's about Him, but it's to us and about our union with Him. And people take this message, they take this book, they take this salvation, and they make the application to everybody, and it's not intended for everybody. We think that if you take this book and you take, you know, whatever tracts, or you take a section, you know, everybody likes to do the book of John and put it together and hand it out to everybody, and I'm not against that, but they think that if they'll just read that, that everybody's going to agree and like it and whatever the case might be, and it's going to transform lives. Nobody has ever been born again because they've read the Bible, heard a preacher, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, baptized in a baptistry, give money. They've never been born again because of that. Matter of fact, this right here does not make spiritual sense until they've been born again. That has to come first. And to think that applying this to somebody will make them saved is not the message of the Scriptures. It's foolishness to them that are perishing, but it's the power of God to them which are saved. Matter of fact, Paul wrote that. You don't have to turn there, But Paul wrote that elsewhere, and this verse is misused all over the place. But he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so they think that the preaching of the gospel is the power that makes men born again. But it says here that he's not ashamed because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. They're already believing. They hear the gospel and they believe it. They're believers already. And the gospel is the power to them. What do you mean by that? What are you talking about? What is he saying in Corinthians here? That that it's the to them which are saved, it's the power of God. Well, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Whenever you come and we meet together for worship and to fellowship and everything, and the Word of God is read or preached or taught, what does that do to us? It edifies us. It uplifts us. It encourages us. It instructs us. It brings us, and it brings our heart to a place of extolling Christ, of lifting Him up, of worship. It admonishes us. It rebukes us. It's the power of God to us for these things. But to the person who's perishing, it's not. It's not the power of God to them, because it's not intended for them. The only thing that this is to them is condemnation, judgment, to show them their inability, to show them their worthiness of death, their worthiness of eternal separation from God. And so we look at this and we see that the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is not heard by natural ears. It's not known by the natural heart. It's not known, but is only given to those who are saved. Now, Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, if you'll look in chapter 2 there across the page, if you're like my Bible, chapter 2, and this chapter 2, we always jump in at about verse 14 when we talk about these things. But I like to back up here to get the context of where we're at. Look at starting verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you," and again, I want to say this with all respect. Listen, I respect men who are out there preaching and teaching. I respect men who are studying the Word of God and learning and growing in their understanding of the Word of God. And they are looking at dealing with hard issues. I respect guys that, you know, I know all the men here that I have conversations with. All of us like to do word studies. We do word studies out the wazoo because we know we can find out meanings of Scripture by looking at these words. Okay, and so, you know, I don't knock anybody for their learning. Okay. And I always know that whenever I talk about learning, I'm talking about learning in men's fashion. I'm talking about the learning of men. But as far as the learning of the Word of God, which can only be by God, through God's work in us, His Spirit teaching us, you know, I don't knock that. And I don't knock men wrestling with hard topics and hard issues and struggling with things. But listen to what Paul says here, who probably can out debate, out maneuver, out think all of us. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now let me just stop there for just a minute, and I don't mean to get too sidetracked on here. We look to men and their power of preaching. We talk about men and their power of preaching. I remember growing up, we talk about, "Ooh, man, that man is a powerful preacher of God, is a fiery preacher of God. You know, we look to the quote unquote stalwarts of the ages who have, you know, there's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of preachers that nobody's even known their name that are out there that are preaching faithfully the Word of God in tiny little places like this that nobody even heard of that knows way more than some of these men that's out there on the big scene, you know. But here Paul is saying that when I came, it wasn't with excellency of speech. To the modern day people, you got to have a preacher that's excellency of speech. You know, he's got to have a college degree. He's got to have a seminary degree. He's got to be eloquent. Okay? I'm thankful that's not, I praise God that's not the requirements to be a preacher. Okay? Because I've failed all of them. I've not been to college. I've not been to seminary. And I surely, as you all know, don't speak eloquently. Because it doesn't matter about the human aspect of it. Salvation is of the Lord. The hearing of the gospel is of the Lord. The receiving of the gospel is of the Lord. The conveying and the learning and everything about it is of the Lord. And so Paul here is saying, I didn't have to come with excellency of speech. I didn't have to come with wisdom to show you my wisdom. I didn't have to come declaring to you these things in this way. He said, matter of fact, whenever I came, he said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Now, isn't that that's the rule of the day today? We come with enticing words. We're trying to entice the people to Jesus. Listen, if you have to entice somebody, that means they kind of don't really want to come, but you're trying to make someone look better to get somebody else to like it. Okay? My kids entice me to eat Tootsie Rolls. I hate Tootsie Rolls. I think Tootsie Rolls is the most nasty candy that has ever been invented. And my kids entice me. And you know what they do? Oh, you ought to try it. It may not be the same as you used to eat it. It's really good. Look at this nice chocolate. They entice me. What are they doing? Something that I don't care about, they're trying to make it look good so that I might take something that I don't want. For their benefit. For their liking. They want me to like what they like. They want me to enjoy what they're enjoying. They want me to be part of their group of Tootsie Roll likers. But I don't want it. Now, brethren, we chuckle about that. But is that not what modern day religion is doing? We're trying to entice people to things that they really don't like. And so in doing so, we try to sweeten it up. No pun intended. We try to sweeten all that up. We try to entice them. And so we get these nice oratory speeches. We get these nice dramas and cantatas and bands and all kinds of flashy music and lights. And we do all this thing to make things that we get the t-shirts that have the coolest slogans, the bumper stickers with the neatest designs. Okay? We might even get our whole entire car wrapped with Jesus stuff, okay? We're trying to entice people to come and love and want and enjoy and be a part of something they don't want by nature. And so whenever they do come, when all those things are enticed, are they really coming to the real thing or are they coming to the enticing thing? They're coming to the enticing thing. I remember in the little town that I grew up in, there was a church on the other side of town that had, of course, all of our churches had quote-unquote bus ministries, you know. We had a bus, and we went out and tried to find all the kids that we could, get them to come to deal whether their parents came or not. Listen, if you've never done that, that's not a good idea, because then you have about 45 kids with no parents, and somebody's got to watch them. And usually, it's someone related to the preacher, okay? But anyway, they had these bus ministries. Well, one church on the other side of town, they would tape like candy or $20 bills and stuff like that under the seats. And you would come and you wouldn't be allowed to look under the seat until you got to church. And then you'd look under the seat and if you got the $20 bill, oh yeah, you get to keep it and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they're enticing people. Whenever you get there, you're expecting them. My grandpa used to say, If you bring people in with the circus, you got to maintain the circus to keep the people coming. It's going to be a circus from now on. But then he went on to say, but the sad reality of it is people that come for a circus, after they've seen the circus, they want something more. And so it becomes more bizarre until you've got the freak shows out there instead of the lion tamers. They go from jugglers to the bearded lady. They go from, you know, the clowns to the guy with, you know, 5 feet and, you know, some snout coming off of his forehead. Whatever it is. It more and more and more. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them that perish. They don't want to hear that. You know why some can come here and the simplisticness of our worship with the singing of the hymns, with prayer, with preaching of the word and fellowship is not enough? Why they can come here and it's not enough? It's because it's foolishness to them. I don't know how many we've seen come and go out of here. They'll either pick up a track out here and as soon as they see election, ooh, turn around and walk out. As soon as they see predestination, ooh, turn around and walk out. As soon as they walk in and they don't see a piano or they don't see a drum set or a bass guitar. Now, when the Spanish people was coming, there was a bunch of that up there. But when they don't see that stuff, they're like, well, wait a minute. They don't see the gymnasium. They don't see the karate class back here, the drug awareness program back here, the divorce program back here. They don't see all of our offices there. When they don't see those things, where do they go? They, wow. Don't know about that. They want to go somewhere where they can hide in the crowd. They want to go somewhere where they can hear soft things. They want to go places where they're not being encouraged. Oh, they want to be encouraged, but they want to be encouraged by how good they are, but not encouraged biblically. You know, whenever a brother comes to me and rebukes me, sometimes that's an encouragement to me. A rebuke and an admonishment can be an encouragement to me. Sometimes it's hard to have face-to-face confrontations, to have disagreements and work through those disagreements. It's not easy, is it? But to those who this isn't their life, who God that we serve is not the God of brothers and sisters that we love, they can, well, I can take it or leave it. Well, if I don't like you, then I'll just go to the other one down the street. If I don't like you, then I'll go to the one down the street from there. If they press on me, then I'll go to the... And so we find our flavor wherever we go. We don't like that flavor. We don't like that flavor. Ah, here, this is pretty good. Until something passes that we don't like, and then we're gone. It's foolishness to them who are perishing. But to us, it is the power of God. And so Paul here is saying, he says, I didn't come with speech, with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we want to see a work done here, it isn't because we brought in some highfalutin evangelist, right? If we want to see a work of God in this place here, we want it because God's power came. That God did the work, a lasting work, a work that is genuine, that is real, not something that we whipped up. Let's not been in enough of those services and participated in enough of those services that is manufactured. That, you know, that I've grown sick of that stuff, and I surely wouldn't want to have that here. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, who is it that we speak the wisdom among? Those who are perfect, those who are in Christ Jesus, who has His righteousness to them. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's what we speak. See, what we're speaking here today is mystery to those out there, because their eyes are not opened. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So before we go to 9, or before we go to 10, what does verse 9 say? No eye hath seen, no ear hath heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So by nature, those things aren't there. But verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto who? Us. How? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. A man has to be taught by the Spirit of God. He has to have the Spirit of God and be taught by the Spirit of God before eye sees, before ear hears, and before it enters into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them. What has God prepared for them? Well, salvation is what he prepared for them. The Bible speaks of that, that this salvation is of old, that this salvation was before the foundation of the world, that this salvation, that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his work. And it was that he gave us before the foundation of the world, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished sin and death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's for us. And he reveals it. God hath revealed it. God must reveal it. And he does it by his Spirit. We must first have the Spirit to know what the Spirit teaches. Look at verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now what do I take from that verse 12? We are given the Spirit of God, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us. What are the things that are freely given to us? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that we are given justification, sanctification, glorification, that we are called. All these things that we have been freely given. Well, how are we to know that? Well, we're to know that by the Spirit which is of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us. So if the person hasn't received the Spirit of Christ yet, he's never going to know the things that was freely given to him. The only thing he's going to know is things that he can try to earn. That's the only things that he's going to know. Because that's what the natural man knows. The natural man knows work, reward, work, reward, work, reward. Adam believed that. He believed that lie. Work, reward. If I do this, I will get this. If I don't do this, I will get this. Adam failed. Esau. Cain, if I do this, I'll get this. Work, reward, work, reward, work, reward. There is always that contrast. There is either work or there is rest. Work or rest. Work or rest. And we rest in knowing that our work was accomplished for us. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, I'm not going to get into all the breakdown of this, but here we see again is not speaking things in man's wisdom. There's a lot of guys out there that has a lot of men's wisdom, and they apply that man's wisdom to the Word of God, and you can't do that because you have to interpret spiritual things with spiritual things. And so we get into trouble, especially when it comes to our eschatology and things like that when we start applying man's wisdom and natural things to spiritual things. Verse 14, here it is. But, now we've talked about the spiritual, right? But now he's going to contrast. But the natural man, who's the natural man? Well, that's everyone born of Adam. That is those who are of the flesh, born of the flesh. Those who are the earth, earthy, that's the natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And again, he reiterates, for they are foolishness unto him. That's why he didn't receive the preaching of the cross, because it was foolishness to him. Why? Because he's a natural man. He's not a spiritual man. The spiritual man receives those things. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in him, and he receives freely those things which were done for him. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness done to him. Now, some will say, well, yeah, that's because he looks at it as foolishness. And, you know, that's not everybody's like that. No, no, no. It's not only that, but looky here. Neither can he. That speaks of their ability. They cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So to answer the question that I asked at the very beginning, does quickening precede faith? The answer is yes. That's the only hope we have of ever coming, worshiping, loving, surrendering, receiving, believing, trusting, hoping, obeying. The only hope that we have to do and follow those admonitions of Scripture is for first we be born from above. How can a man see the kingdom of God unless he's born again? How can he participate in the kingdom of God unless he's born again? How can he enter into the kingdom of God unless he's born again? He can't. He must be born again first. The Spirit must come and be in him so that he might discern spiritual things. Spiritual things are not discerned by natural wisdom. Only spiritual wisdom can discern spiritual things. That's why he said, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brethren, if that doesn't tell us about the inability of natural man, I don't know what else does. Very clearly, not only does he say it is foolishness to him, but he also says that we cannot receive those things. We cannot. It's an inability. The natural man does not have. When God created Adam, he created him with the natural inability to receive and to do the things of God. That was the intent from the beginning. It still is today. There is no way the natural man can receive or do the things of the Spirit of God. It's just not in him. It's not his nature. That's why there was in the Old Testament those distinctions that were used with the illustration of, can a leopard change his spots? Can the man change the color of his skin? No. And neither can you do that which is unseemly to you. It's not your nature. Okay? It's not your nature. Why does the cow eat grass and not eat another cow? Because its nature is to eat grass. Now, what if I went out to the pasture and I put a little barbecue sauce on the cow next to it? Is that going to entice that cow to eat that other cow? No, because the nature of that cow is to eat grass. Well, what if I burn that grass? What if I spread manure on the grass? That cow's going to still weed through all that and eat the grass. He's not going to eat his buddy next to him. Why? Because it's not his nature. And see, we think that we can change people's nature just by talking good words and by wisdom and by enticing speech. And Paul here is saying, hey, listen, if anybody should know anything about enticing speech, the Pharisee of Pharisees knows about enticing speech and about knowledge and about wisdom. Those things, that's not where it lies. That's not the key to this whole thing. The key to this whole thing is it is of the Lord, so that no man may boast. We're not going to have any grounds for boasting. So it's not going to come by your wisdom, your effort, your understanding, your abilities. It's not going to come from you at all. It's going to come from Him and Him alone. And the only ground in which any of this can be laid so that no man can boast is by sovereign grace. Sovereign grace has to be the grounds. It has to be given freely by God without any conditions and on His terms, at His time, in His way, or it isn't grace. Paul makes that clear in Galatians. If it's by anything else, then it's not of grace. Grace is not grace if there is anything that is done to earn it. That is works, that is reward, that is payment. I mentioned that last week. I go to work, I get paid. If my boss hands me that check and says, here, I have a gift for you. Wait a minute, that's not a gift. That's my payment for the work I give you all this week. Okay? Same thing. If we trust, believe, receive, whatever we do, get dunked, get wrote down on the list, give our money, give the poor, whatever, blah, 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 blah. If we do that thinking that we're going to earn salvation, it's not going to happen. A couple verses and we'll be done. Paul says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. This is verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. See, we don't trust in the arm of flesh. We don't trust in the ability of man. We don't trust. So many people put so much trust in preachers. Listen, there's nothing about a preacher to trust in. I have preached false gospels. If you put your trust in me, you're going to find there's going to be some problems. If you put your trust in me, I can't do nothing for you. I can't even instruct you properly all the time. I can't preach truth all the time. I pray that the Lord keep me from error. I pray that the Lord give me understanding. I pray that He help me to, whenever I stand here before you and preach the Word of God, to preach the truth of God and not my opinion or my tradition or my, you know, my understanding of things. I pray that that's the case. But brethren, I can tell you from the past, and because I've had to change my viewpoints as God has opened up my understanding of things, I've had to change my viewpoints. That means I've been in error. That means if you trust in me, guess what? You're trusting in somebody that's fallible that can lead you astray. See, don't ever trust in your preacher. Now, that's not to say you don't love and respect and listen to and, you know, that's not to say those things. But that's to say that it isn't about the preacher. It's about listening to God. He's your teacher. Test all things, what I say, by the Word of God. And let Him be your teacher. But here we see we had a sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. See, I don't trust in Billy Graham or whoever else, whatever evangelist you want to put out there. I don't trust in those guys to do the work of God. I trust in the one who can raise the dead. Billy Graham can raise a lot of money and raise a lot of false converts, but Billy Graham can't raise the dead. But God can. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 3 it says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So again, here's the assessment of God on us in our natural Adamic nature. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We walk according to the course of this world. We are children, we are not the children of disobedience. They're the children of disobedience, but we walk like them. We have the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we are wrathful people. That's who we are in our nature. And so all this talk about we're all good by nature or we're good at heart is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches about us. We need a Savior because by nature we are these kind of people. There is a difference between those who have been brought out of this and those who are still in it. Those who have been brought out while in the flesh, they still are these things. In Christ, they are not. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, brethren, like I said, there's probably hundreds of other scriptures that I've missed as far as this, but my intent was to show that the Bible's assessment of us apart from Christ is that we are wicked, evil at all times in God's sight, that our righteousness that we call righteousness are not truly righteousness, it's unrighteousness, and that we have an inability to do anything about that. To make a change of heart, to make a change of mind, to make a change of action, to make a change of anything to the spiritual realm, of a spiritual kind, we have an inability. We are totally unable. And so, you know, whenever we look at that and we see that we don't have that ability, we're left here without hope, without God. If we're left that way, we cannot change that. You cannot change that. Just because your mama or your daddy or your grandparents or your aunt or your uncle, your wife or your husband are Christians doesn't mean that makes you one. And that automatically changes you from who you are. Every one of us in here, by nature, that's who we are. And if God doesn't do something, because we surely can't do something, as we've read, we can't do anything about it. If God doesn't do it, then it won't be done. So we shouldn't put our hope there. Whenever we look at our loved ones, we've mentioned family and friends that we all know. All of us have family and friends that don't believe the truth. You know, my hope isn't in all my family. My hope isn't some great evangelist that can sweep into town and set them all straight. I mean, Lord knows I've tried to do that, and that ain't going nowhere. Maybe that's because I'm not a great evangelist, but I don't know. See, it isn't that. My hope for any of my family and any of my friends to come to the truth is in God. My hope's in God. And as long as they're breathing, my hope is in God to do that. My hope is in God to change their heart, to change their mind, to redirect them from looking to their own works and looking to Christ's works. From thinking that they've carved their own destiny and path to looking to see that there is a sovereign God who has purposely brought them to Himself. That's my hope. That's all of our hopes. And so we look to that because we know that there's not an inability. And the message would be here that we can't look to ourselves. We can't look to anybody because nothing that's there apart from Christ has any credit with God, has any merit with God, has any move upon God. It's all desperately wicked. It's all horrendous and unrighteousness before Him. And matter of fact, I forgot the scripture to put in here, but the Bible says that end of the day, whenever we've done all that is required of us, we are unprofitable servants. It's only what He is and what He does in us that matters. Has anybody got any comments or anything to add, or maybe a scripture that comes to your mind about our inability or about depravity or anything like that? Whenever we're left here, the person may ask, "Well, what's the hope?" Well, the hope is in sovereign grace again. Next week we're going to talk about we'll start looking at. election. We'll talk about a few verses that speaks of election. Not just election, but unconditional election. Most people in churches around, they believe in election of some kind. I grew up hearing about election, but it wasn't the election of the Scriptures. We're going to talk about God's unconditional election. Election that God does apart from any man. And I would say that that unconditional election isn't just in eternal salvation, but that also has to do with everything now in time. God has an unconditional election that is also a part of what we do here now. We won't get too far into any of that because we've talked about His providence in individuals and His providence in men and things like that. But anyway, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week begin looking at the doctrine of unconditional election. Again, we'll start in the Old Testament. We'll work our way forward to the New. All right, anybody got any comments or anything? All right, well, let's stand, have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Everybody's welcome to come back for lunch in the back. And when I ask that you guys might remember me, I'm going to be leaving later this afternoon to Nashville, Tennessee. I'll be gone there for 2 or 3 days doing some work over there. Me and my boss will be leaving out this evening. For some weird, strange reason, he decided to drive through the nighttime. We're going to be leaving this afternoon and be gone. So be in prayer for me and also prayer for my family while I'm gone. The Lord might give safety to all of us. Good to see everybody. Brother Tom, good to have you today, brother. Good to see you again. We love you. Good to have the Pineville House Church with us today as well. Also be praying for Beth. Her and her husband went to visit Mike's aunt, right? Mike's aunt. So be in prayer for them as they travel as well. Anything else that I missed? All right. Looking at my wife. She's my secretary. She keeps me in line. Things that I forget, which are a lot. All right, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much today. Lord, whenever we look at the Scriptures that's been before us today, we know that's not popular, and we know, Father, that it's not easy on the ears, even to us who are children of grace sometimes, that this is disturbing to see who we are. But we're thankful, Father, that we've been given to see our sinfulness. And like the man in the Scriptures that bowed his head and said to be merciful upon him, for he is a sinner. It was only because he's seen that sin that he would cry out for mercy. Because those who don't see that, Father, we know will not look for Christ for mercy. Father, as we hear these things and we see these things, we realize how beautiful and how wonderful sovereign grace is. And Lord, how we pray that our hearts and our minds are turned away from our own self-righteousness and that we're turned to you and your righteousness alone. We know that the Scriptures say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you've saved us. And so, Father, we pray that today that our hearts and our minds will be attentive on the work of Christ and Him alone. May that be our comfort. May that be our guide. May that be our enjoyment. May we take that and say thank you, Father, because we know that we can never repay that. We often hear of Christians saying that we're going to do all these things to repay Jesus for what He's done for us. But Father, we know that that price is an infinite price that we never could pay. And so we do the only thing that you tell us to do is to say thank you. We thank you for that and we rest in that. Our hope is in that. Our hope is that our law keeping has been fully kept by Jesus Christ. We hope that Christ has been the only sacrifice for us and that that sacrifice is effectual and that you've received that sacrifice on our behalf. Our hope is in that, Father, and not in our own decisions or our own works. Father, I thank you for these brethren that you've gathered here today together. We just are grateful for the opportunities that we have to fellowship with one another. Father, I do pray that if I have spoken anything of error today, Lord, that you might not only correct me, but Father, that you might give truth to all those that are here, that you might help us to grow one another together in the Word, to understand it more. Father, we pray that it might also be applied in our lives by your Spirit. We know that even in that, we can't take what we hear and then go out in our own efforts and work for you. We know that it is you who works in us to will and to do your good pleasure. And so we look to you in all things, not only the eternal aspect, but the temporal aspect as well. We need you. We need you today. We need you here today that our worship might be true and genuine. We need you as we leave this place that we might be kept and kept from falling, which you have promised to do if we're yours. And so, Father, I pray today that as we do, as we leave this place, that we might honor and glorify you and that our faith might be kept as we walk through this life, Lord, as you enable us. And we pray for the food that we're about to eat, that you might nourish our bodies. I thank you for these ladies who have provided these things and ask, Lord, that you might supply each need as you see fit this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.